We've been studying the book of Revelation for a number of weeks now, and we've reached chapters 15 and 16 that were read to us earlier, page 1244 and 1245 of our church Bibles, Revelation 15 and 16. Before I pray, I'm going to read again chapter 16 and verse 15. The words of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. I'll pray. Lord, these words tonight contain urgent truths that we desperately need to understand and then to put into practice. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes to see what you're saying to us, and then change our wills that we might be inclined to live in the light of what we hear. For your great name's sake. Amen. I mean, I'm a bit of a slow developer when it comes to technology, but I did make my debut just this week as a web surfer. Better late than never. Lots of my friends have been telling me for quite a while now how wonderful the internet is as a source of information. So I logged on and I typed the word Armageddon and waited to see what the search engine would find. I was staggered. The list of sites with Armageddon in the title was seemingly endless. In fact, I did stop scrolling them because I just couldn't get to the end. Many of them were devoted to the recent thriller of that name. I confess I'd never heard of it until I saw the amount of entry items on it. Evidently, it's about an asteroid on collision with Manhattan, and Bruce Willis, I think, saves the day, and planet Earth survived to face another century. But others of the Armageddon sites were not dealing with science fiction at all. They were deadly serious. One site is called Armageddon in 2010. It boasted that it had received 27,097 hits, 27,098 now. We've just got 10 years to go, so we're told, before the ozone layer will be damaged to such an extent that life on Earth will no longer be possible. Others don't give us that long. Apparently, on May the 5th this year, for the first time in 6,000 years, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn will be aligned with the Earth. And some have predicted that will lead to trillions of tons of ice spilling from the South Pole and leading to Armageddon, the end of the world. Then there's another site, in competition it seems, with Armageddon in 2010, because this one's called Armageddon in 2028. Its text begins like this. Is the end near? Some scientists predicted that an asteroid will strike the Earth in the year 2028. Other scientists disagree. What do you think? Will the asteroid strike and destroy the Earth? Cast your Armageddon vote now. Well, at least in your mind, you've got the opportunity to do just that. Cast your Armageddon vote now. Do you think the world will end in 2028? I'm not going to count the votes, but what do you think? I've been very surprised if anyone is voting yes at this point. We've heard this kind of thing so many times before, not least at the end of last year. Apocalyptic predictions were rife. According to some polls, 1 in 10 Americans believed that there would be some great cataclysm as the new millennium began. But nothing happened, and life goes on. We suffer, I think, from what I've called on your notes, Armageddon fatigue. When yet another dire warning is given, assuring us that the world will end on a particular day, we groan and we say, oh, not again. And we don't believe a word of it. Well, we're right to be impatient with those who claim to know the precise date. Jesus makes it clear in his teaching that it's a secret. It will take us by surprise. But let's make very sure that we don't overreact to all these predictions and lose patience with the whole idea of Armageddon altogether. We don't know when it will happen, but there can be no doubt, according to the teaching of the Bible, that it will. The passage we're looking at this evening makes that very clear. This present world will not go on forever. It will end. And as we'll see, that future fact should have enormous repercussions for how we live our lives now. Well, chapter 15 begins with a victory celebration. And that's the first heading. Chapter 15, verse 1, John is writing, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. We've seen over the last few weeks that the book of Revelation presents us with a series of visions arranged, if you like, in parallel. And so we saw that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and indeed the variety of different visions we looked at last week in chapters 12 to 14, all describe the same period of time, symbolically referred to as 42 months, or 1260 days. 42 months, it seems, because of a reference in Daniel to time, times and half a time, year, 2 years, and half a year, and possibly referring back to the period in the wilderness, 42 years. The people of Israel, it seems, wandered in the wilderness between leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land, and their journey was in 42 different stages. And so that's why it seems John uses this as a symbol of the last days between the ascension of Christ and his return. Now, one of the most compelling reasons for seeing these different visions as parallel in time is the fact that each of these series, concludes at the same point with a description of the final judgment and salvation. I've put that at the notes, little table there. The seals, they come to an end with a description of judgment and of salvation. So do the trumpets, so do the visions, and the bowls too, but the seven bowls are different. When they've been poured out, we don't start again with a whole new series. There's no new parallel series of visions describing the last days once more. No, instead we have extended descriptions of judgment and salvation which continue right to the very end of the book. Judgment, chapters 17 to 20. Salvation, chapters 21 to 22. And so it seems that although the opening chapters of Revelation, at least until the end of chapter 14, are not chronological, they give us a whole series of parallels. The last few chapters, I think, are different. The brief glances of the end of time, which were given at the conclusion of the previous cycles, are now expanded, and the focus becomes the end, entirely. It is possible, as you read through this book, to discern a gradual intensification in the descriptions of God's judgment as we progress through the different cycles, right up to the end of chapter 14. And now with the bowls, we've reached the fulfillment of that judgment. That's the clear implication of verse 1. Seven angels with seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now I have, I think, mentioned in a previous sermon, or perhaps more than one, a suggestion that I believe then that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all in parallel. I'm not so sure about that now. There's debate on this point, but as I've studied these passages this week, it does seem to me that we've moved now with the bowls from the last days right up to the very brink of the end and to the end itself. In previous series, we've only got to the end with perhaps the sixth and the seventh seal. But now I think right through these bowls, we're at the brink of the end. The period that's sometimes described as the period of the Antichrist. Right at the end and the end itself. Now having introduced the bowls in verse 1, John leaves them behind until verse 5. And in verses 2 to 4, we're given a glimpse of a victory celebration, a vision of God's people at the end of time. Some commentators suggest that this vision really belongs to the previous section. It rounds off that section of the book. It provides the balance to the awful vision of chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14 there, the vision of judgment. Here we have the balancing salvation. That's possible. Possibly it does look back. But I think certainly it also looks forward. This section is designed to introduce the bowls. You see, the bowls will be so horrific when we see them that to cope with these visions, we're going to have in our minds a very clear focus, a very clear idea of the wonder of heaven to sustain us through them. And that's what we're given in these verses. Verse 2, we find God's people by sea. John saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. It's a wonderful scene, a victory scene. The beast, we saw him last week, the organizer of opposition to God. We also saw the false prophet there, the beast's ally. And yet here is a victory over those great enemies of God. It's an echo of a scene that occurs a long time before in the Bible, a similar scene, when once again God's people were gathered together in triumph beside a sea. On that occasion, it was the Red Sea they were gathered beside. God had just triumphed over his enemies, the Egyptians. He'd brought the sea down onto them, so they were destroyed. And then in the very next chapter, having described the victory of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses as God's people sing in triumph. That was the great moment of salvation above all else in the Old Testament, the Exodus. But it was only a pale shadow of the complete salvation to which it pointed, that which was achieved by Christ on the cross. And so verse 3, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, they're one and the same. Ultimately, there's only one salvation, prefigured in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the New. I don't know if you've ever been in a team which has won something. I've only done it once, but it still gives me a chance to boast. And it did happen. It's almost exactly to the day, 13 years ago, that I was in a football team and we won a competition. It was a wonderful victory. We were the underdogs, and we were very happy about it. We lots of backslapping. We went into the changing room. We started singing. We sang that Queen song, "We Are the Champions," which could have been a little bit annoying to the opposition just next door. Could have been interpreted as gloating, I suppose. Well, here we get a similar victory scene, but the song is very different. There's no self-congratulation in the song of the victors in heaven. It's all about God, his power, his justice, his glory. Verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What a great God. And what a great salvation. We're going to need to keep that happy scene in our minds as we look at the bowls. We've been given a preview here. We've seen the victory celebrations. As it were, the cup has been raised aloft. And we know, because we've seen it, who's going to win. If we trust in Christ, we're on the winning side. The victory celebrations will happen. In a sense, they're already happening in heaven, because the victory, the decisive victory, has been won when Jesus died on the cross. And that scene, if we keep it on our minds, should help us to cope with the suffering that must come before the victory is completed. Well, on to the seven bowls. We return now to the seven angels and the seven plagues that were mentioned in verse 1. John sees a vision of a temple in heaven out of which the angels come. And we read verse 7 that they are given seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. It's a solemn scene. We're left in no doubt that the awful calamities about to be inflicted on the world are not accidents, nor are they signs that somehow God has lost control to the devil. No, they are sent by him. They are expressions of his wrath. It is an old-fashioned word, I know. It simply means his anger at human sin. He is so holy, he's so perfect, that he cannot stand what's evil. And in his perfect goodness and righteousness, he is angry when he sees it. The book of Revelation has told us already that we can see signs of his displeasure, his disapproval, his wrath against our wrongdoing. Even in this world, we can see them. The seven trumpets told us that. The suffering in the world now is an expression of God's judgment. That, at least in part, is an explanation of the suffering of the world. But at the moment, God's wrath is not fully expressed. Yet one day, it will be. Remember verse 1? With the plagues, God's wrath is completed. Then in the first verse of chapter 16, the order comes from the temple, from God himself. Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. There are striking similarities between the bowls and the trumpets that we looked at a few weeks ago, chapter 8. Both remind us of the plagues that God inflicted on Egypt at the time of Moses. The first four trumpets, and indeed the first four bowls, affect the physical environment in which people live. The earth, the sea, the inland rivers, and then the sun, in that order, both times. But there's a very important difference between these two series of judgments, the trumpets and the bowls. The judgment unleashed by the sound of the trumpets was limited. There was partial destruction. Do you remember? Just a third of the earth was burned. Just a third of the sea turned to blood. Just a third of the waters turned bitter. But there's no such limitation with the bowls. The destruction is total. Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now, as I've hinted at before, some commentators argue that the trumpets and the bowls cover the same period. But their problem is reconciling the fact that in one the judgment is partial, and yet in the other it is total. And that's why I've changed my mind. I think we're given here a glimpse of God's judgment right at the end of time, or at least in the period just before the end. A period which the Bible warns us elsewhere will be a period of extreme suffering. You see, throughout history, God holds back his wrath, his righteous anger against our human sin, and against the way we've spoiled the perfect world that he made. All we see in this world now is restrained judgment. But one day God's judgment, God's patience rather, will run out, and his wrath will be completed. It will be fully expressed. And that will be terrible to behold. And no one on that day will be able to complain, "God, it's not fair. I don't deserve this." For God's judgment is always fair. Verse 5, as the bowl of God's wrath is poured on the rivers and the springs of water, an angel says, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Just last week I read of a Christian in Egypt who in the last few days was set upon by a mob and told to renounce his faith. He refused, so they cut off both his arms, they beat him up, and they left him to die. Now his mother knew exactly who did it. She saw it happen. She knew the men who killed her son. She went to the authorities. She told them, but she said at the time, "There's no good. They won't do anything." She knew the authorities in that area were so biased that they'd never bring a Muslim to court for killing a Christian. Now that isn't right, is it? That is not just. Justice demands that those murderers will be punished, and one day they will. God will not delay his final judgment forever. And when it comes, verse 7, it will be true and just. Now we might think that faced with the awful wrath of God, sinful human beings will beg for mercy. But that's not what we find in John's vision. No, people remain stubborn in their rejection of him right up to the end. So verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. They were stubborn. And we see it even now on a smaller scale. You might know the old saying, suffering makes you bitter or better. In other words, it draws some people closer to God as they learn to depend on him more, but it drives others further from him. They curse him. And in so doing, they reveal much about their relationship to him. So there are the first four bowls. We shouldn't, I think, expect to see them fulfilled literally. They're symbolic. Significantly, they focus on creation. God's judgment is seen, as it were, as an undoing of the created order. In God's original perfect creation, human beings and the natural world were designed to work in harmony together. Now that harmony was, as it were, disjointed by the fall. And yet here at the final judgment, it is broken completely. Creation becomes the means by which God's judgment is expressed. Perhaps there's significance in the fact that in chapter 15 and verse 7, it's one of the four living creatures who represent creation that gives the bowls of God's wrath to the seven angels. Everything's fallen apart. Creation becomes an enemy of the people of God and of the people that God has made. Out of the fifth bowl, it comes in verse 10. The fifth angel, the fifth bowl rather, is poured on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. We saw last week that the beast represents all authority which is opposed to God. All authority that substitutes itself for God. Worldly power, in other words, as opposed to the kingdom of God. But once again, this judgment changes no hearts. It merely confirms people in their existing rejection of God. So verse 11, men curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they've done. It seems there'll be few, if any, last-minute conversions when God comes to judge. It'll be too late then. Then comes the sixth bowl, the one that produces Armageddon. Verse 12, it's poured on the great river Euphrates. As a result, its water is dried up, providing easy access for rulers from the east to attack. In the Old Testament, it was from the east that enemies came to attack God's people in Israel, from Assyria and from Babylon. And so the kings from the east stand for the enemies of God and of his people. But it's not just from the east that the kings come in this vision. They're gathered from the whole world, brought together, verse 13, by these three evil spirits that looked like frogs to emphasize their wicked nature. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, that's the second beast of chapter 13, the first beast's PR agent, the propaganda minister. In other words, it is the devil, ultimately, who gathers the powers of the world together to fight against God and against his people. In the words of verse 14, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they're gathered to a place called Armageddon. Now, literally, that means the mountain of Megiddo, a fortified hill overlooking the Jezreel Valley in Israel. I've been there. It's, in fact, a fairly small and unimpressive-looking place. But it was a place of great significance in the history of Israel. There'd been a number of important battles there. And no doubt that's why it's chosen here to represent the place of the last battle between God and his enemies. Now there are those who are expecting a literal battle in Israel at the Mount of Megiddo on the basis of these verses. They anticipate a time when the armies of anti-Christian nations will converge on Palestine with their tanks and their guns, and they'll fight against the people of God, or at least so-called Christian nations. That explains why there was a great deal of excitement at the time of the Gulf War. War in the Middle East, we're getting close to Israel. Perhaps this is going to be the time of Armageddon and the end of the world. It's a horrific thought, but at least it's good news, because beyond Armageddon comes the new creation. So there was a lot of excitement at the time of the Gulf War. Now we're not to read it in that kind of way. Once again, Armageddon, like so much in this book, is symbolic. We're not told where or how or when this battle will rage. So it's fruitless to spend hours speculating about such matters. All we know is that in whatever form, whether on earth or a spiritual battle, we don't quite know. In whatever form it will happen, there will be a great showdown between God and his enemies. In a sense, we've seen shadows of Armageddon all through the last days since the time of Christ, just as we've seen reflections of the first five bowls. There's been a battle raging between God and his enemy, the devil, but those battles will not go on forever. In Hindu thought, history is circular, just keeps on going round and round with eternally repeated cycles. But in Christian thought, Judeo-Christian thought, biblical thought, history is not circular, it's linear. It had a beginning and it will have an end. And with Armageddon, this final battle, the last battle, the end will come. There's no description of the battle in the vision at this point. We have to wait for the next few chapters, which we'll be looking at next week, to see its result. The final destruction of the devil and the beast and all who follow him. But it's clear that this sixth bowl does result in the end of history, at least the history of this present world. That's what's described in the last few verses of the chapter, the seventh bowl,
Verse 17.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Just as the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished," when he accomplished his work of salvation on the cross, so now the angel cries out to proclaim the completion of God's judgment. It is done. For with the pouring out of this seventh bowl, God's wrath is indeed finished. There's a massive earthquake. Human civilization, represented by the cities and by Babylon in verse 19, collapses and falls apart, and creation itself is completely destroyed. So verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And yet even then, rebellious humanity will refuse to repent. The last few words of the chapter. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. You see, those who put their hope in this world will ultimately be disappointed. Of course, we should do all we can to make this present world a good place to live in. It's right to be concerned about conservation and about justice, a fair deal for the poor. God made this universe and the people who live here. He cares about it, and we should too. And yet we mustn't be naive. We'll never be able to build Jerusalem here, in England's green and pleasant land. It can't be done. Utopia, a perfect place, will never be established in this present world. It is heading for destruction, condemned by the righteous judgment of God. But wonderfully, that's not the end of the story. God, in his amazing love, is committed to restoring perfection to the world that we've spoiled by our rebellion against him. So having destroyed the old creation, he will introduce a new one, a new heaven, new heavens rather, a new earth, that will be perfect and last forever. That is where history is ultimately heading. That's where this book is ultimately heading. Out with the old, then in with the new. Well, the focus of this week's study, and indeed next week, is on the out with the old. But don't despair, the new is coming. And the great news is that that perfect place will be populated, which explains why there's hope, even in the midst of what are very gloomy chapters indeed. It's hinted at in verse 15. A verse that shines brightly in the midst of the dark chapters that surround it. We're going to close by looking at these magnificent words. They bring, I think, all that we've been thinking about so far down to earth. Here's the message for us today, a promise of blessing. Verse 15. "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." The words of Jesus himself. He could come any moment, and we're to stay alert and be ready for him. We're to stay awake with our clothes on. Now there's a warning here. If we're not ready, the clear implication of this verse is that we will be shamefully exposed in our spiritual nakedness. Exposed as those who in fact belong to the world that will be condemned instead of the kingdom of God that will last forever. So there is a warning. It's a very important, significant warning for many here tonight, at least some. But there's a tremendous promise too. Blessed is he who stays awake. There are a number of blessings dotted throughout this book. I think there are about seven of them. And here's one, a promise of blessing to those who stay awake. It's a verse that comes in the middle of the description of Armageddon, a very frightening vision. But if we stay faithful to Christ, we've got nothing to fear. Yes, there will be suffering in this world, especially at the very end of time, and yet beyond it lies the new creation, and it's there, above all, that Christian people will receive this blessing of God. It's a promise, a future blessing. Now, of course, there is blessing, wonderful blessing, in this present world for those who trust in Christ. By the Holy Spirit of God, we've received something of the world to come, something of the future, something of the age to come in the present, as a kind of down payment or deposit, as Paul puts it, of the world to come. We have something now. It's a wonderful blessing. But above all, the blessing for Christian people is in the next world. That's what promised here. Blessed is he who stays awake. We may be right to be impatient with all those predictions of Armageddon. in May this year, or in 2010, or 2028. We don't know when it will come. We're not told. All we know is that it will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. But in our impatience with some of those who are forever talking about Armageddon, let's not forget that although these visions are symbolic, they do describe reality. The end will come. And the question we're bound to ask is, are we ready? Are we ready? The whole of this book is really preparing us for that future. Not a bad summary of it I've jotted down on your notes. Live now in the light of the future. That's what Revelation is urging us to do. It was an urgent message for those Christians in the first century. They faced death in some cases if they refused to worship the Roman emperor and his image. That was the beast then. They refused to go the way of the world. They faced death. And John urged them, now overcome, resist that temptation. Stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't miss out. You'll be blessed because the beast will be destroyed. But God's kingdom will last forever. And those who remain faithful to the end will enjoy that perfect world in eternity. You see, seen from the perspective of eternity, even death is worth it. Now, we're very unlikely to face death if we refuse to fit into the world of our day. But our friends, colleagues, neighbours will not appreciate it if we refuse to join with them in the worship of the gods of today. The God of careerism, striving to climb the ladder no matter what the cost. The God of materialism, accumulating as much money and possessions as possible. The God of selfism, I must do whatever makes me feel good. Self-expression, self-esteem, self-fulfillment is what matters. The God of hedonism, pursuing the maximization of pleasure with little or no reference to morality. See, everything around us, everyone around us is urging us to fit in. To worship the beast, the world order, the world system, the culture of today. And the book of Revelation says, no, live now in the light of the future. The enemies of God, the beast, and the devil who's behind the world order will be destroyed. And all those who have the mark of the beast on them, all those who go his way, for those who trust in Christ and remain faithful to him, well, there's a blessing for them, because they'll enjoy the wonder of this new heaven, this new earth, for eternity. So wherever the battle is focused for you this week, remain faithful. Stay awake. Keep your spiritual clothes on. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. Do it now as you take the bread and the wine, reminding yourself and expressing your dependence on him alone for forgiveness. Keeping serving him right to the end. When Armageddon comes, and the enemies of God are destroyed, and the people of God are vindicated. Let's pray. Just a moment of silence for us to pray for ourselves, that we'd remain spiritually awake, ready for Christ's return. Now a prayer for those who don't know Christ. Lord God, none of us is ready to meet you on Judgment Day because of any goodness in ourselves. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus and his death for us. So we pray for those we know who have not yet trusted in him. Please have mercy on them. Help them to understand and believe the gospel. We thank you for those in our parish who have accepted videos of Luke's gospel. Please use that film to draw people to Christ. Thank you for the many who have been going to the tavern or the forum. May they keep coming to those meetings and in time turn to Christ. Thank you for the 60 or so children who go to clubs each week. Help the leaders to teach your word faithfully. And then please, we pray, open the eyes of those young people that they might understand and obey. And please equip us all in our witness this week at work, at college, at school, at home. Be with David Fletcher leading a mission at Bradfield. Ian de Villiers as he travels for the Viva Network. Fiona Hamilton starting that job in Leicester. May they and all of us be filled with your Spirit that we might serve you faithfully. Use us and them to reach others that they too might be ready for your return. For Jesus' sake. Amen.